Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Reminder, this Wednesday at 6:30 in our fellowship hall is our Wednesday evening study through the Psalms. So this Wednesday at 6:30, we meet in the fellowship hall for our study through the Psalms. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read and then examine verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out in the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Heavenly Father, as we examine the Word today, and may you give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit, that you would guide the preaching, that you would guide the receiving, and both the speaker and the one listening would be sanctified. Those who are not saved, they would be saved and come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They would repent of their sins. And those, Lord, who are saved, again, would be further sanctified. The faith would be increased. The new man would be strengthened and emboldened, Lord, by your grace. And the old man, that sin nature, would decrease and more be killed, Lord, through the preaching of the Word. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. After the Lord spared the lives of the two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas head south from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe, two cities in the Lyconian region of Galatia. Lystra was about 20 miles from Iconium. Derbe was 90. And like Iconium and Antioch, the two cities that Paul and Barnabas previously visited, Lystra was also controlled by the Romans. In Lystra, the Roman emperor established a military base, one of the largest in that region. According to historians, Lystra was very prosperous. It was a very significant city. Why is that important? Once again, the apostles went to areas that were very populated. They went to areas where the people would be there in order to share the gospel to them. The prosperous the city, the bigger the population, the more people would hear the gospel. According to Luke, the people of Lystra spoke the Lyconian language, which was their native tongue. So not only did the people of Lystra adopt the Greek culture, adopt the Greek lifestyle, but they also held dear to their past and native traditions. At the end of Acts chapter 14, verse 7, Luke points out that when the missionaries settled in Lystra, they immediately preached the gospel. Preaching the gospel was a major emphasis of the apostles. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Prior to His ascension into heaven, Jesus instructed the disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And so the apostles certainly obeyed the commandment of their Lord. Each Monday night, the elders gather together. We meet here at the church for our session, and we end our session by praying personally for you and for the ministries of our church. And one of the ministries that we pray for every week is the pulpit ministry, the preaching of the word that takes place from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. We believe the preaching of the word is absolutely essential to the ministry of our church. But what is preaching the word? What is preaching the word? What do the apostles do? What does Luke mean that the apostles preach the word? Well, first, for the style. Preaching of the word should be simple, should be bold, and it should be empowered by the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why I believe that children should remain in the worship service is so that they can hear the simple preaching of the gospel. In fact, the gospel is so simple that it wasn't appealing to the Greeks. The Greeks considered the gospel to be kind of elementary. The preaching of the gospel is simple. The preaching of the gospel is also bold. It should be done with boldness. Since the world opposes the gospel and tries with all its power and influence to shut the mouth of those who preach the gospel, the preachers of the gospel should be bold. They should be courageous. The gospel should be preached where it is rejected and where it's also not welcomed, not just where it's accepted. This gospel is intended to save sinners. The gospel should be proclaimed without fear, without reprisal, without any kind of acknowledgement that we could be suffering, we should be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. All things are on the table when it comes to the gospel. In order for the gospel to be effectively preached, in order for the gospel to be effective, the Holy Spirit must empower the preaching. The Holy Spirit must empower the receiving of the gospel. But preaching the gospel is more than just style. So what does it mean to preach the gospel? When the apostles preach the gospel, when we preach the gospel, what does it mean to preach it? Is everyone preaching the gospel who claims to preach the gospel? Certainly not. So then what is preaching the gospel? First, preaching the gospel is preaching the truth about God. When the gospel is preached correctly, it reveals the truth of who God is and what God does. A faithful gospel proclamation reveals that God is sovereign and that salvation is a work of God alone. When we present the gospel and we claim that God answers to man, or that the gospel is made effectual by our choice, or that we partner with God in salvation, we have preached a false gospel. If anyone is preaching the true gospel, they're preaching about God's sovereignty, man's inability to save himself, God working independently apart from man's participation. God saves who He wants to save. He calls who He wants to call. He is under no obligation to save anyone. And no man can come to God unless God chooses that man and then draws that man to Himself. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 63 through 65, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no man can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Not only that, but when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the truth of God's character. We're preaching the truth of who God is. The gospel reveals that God is loving and merciful and gracious, but He's also just. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see the love and the mercy and the grace of God on display in the gospel? But just as important, the justice of God. "For while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." Sins were committed. God's wrath had to be satisfied. And the satisfaction for that justice was paid for by Christ. And when Paul and Barnabas began preaching the gospel in Lystra, they were revealing to the people the character of God. When we preach the gospel, we're also revealing the truth about Christ. According to the gospel, Jesus did not die as a martyr. He did not die as an example. No, Jesus died as a substitute for the people of God. Scripture says that God sent His Son. He's called the Lamb of God. And those terms mean something. To refer to Christ as the Lamb, the unblemished, unspot Lamb of God, harkens back to the Old Covenant. And the unblemished, spotless Lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of God's people. So the gospel reveals the spotless nature of Christ, the unblemished, the perfect righteousness of Jesus as our substitute. The gospel also reveals the humility of Christ, His obedience to the Father, His own love for sinners. The gospel reveals His threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And so when we preach the truth of the gospel, we're revealing the truth about Christ. He is God's Son who has come in the flesh. He bears the iniquities of God's people. He nails them to the cross. He dies in our place. He raises for our justification. Words have meaning. When we say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we are revealing His sinless nature. When we say that God sent forth His Son, we're revealing His divine nature, the origin of the Son of God. And when we say that Jesus died on the cross, we are revealing His human nature. Preaching the gospel is preaching the truth about Christ. But also, preaching the gospel is preaching the truth about man. According to the gospel, man is a sinner. We're helpless to save ourselves. We're lost under this current condition. We are without God. We're without hope in this world. We are estranged from God. We're estranged from birth. We walk about in the world according to the will of Satan, to the will of our own flesh. We're carried along by our own sinful desires. We hate God. We have no desire to be reconciled to God. The gospel teaches that. If the gospel did not teach this about man, then why would we need a Savior? What would man need saving from if he didn't have such a deplorable and hopeless condition? So when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the truth about man. All summed up in a 3 to 5 minute gospel message, the truth about God, the truth about His character, the truth about His works, the truth about Christ, His character, what He has done, and also the truth about man. John 3:16 sums all of that up. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra, the scripture says in verse 7 that they continue to preach the gospel. And since they preached the gospel message that they preached included the truth about God, the truth about Christ, and the truth about man. No wonder the gospel has power. I mean, look at what it reveals. No wonder the gospel is offensive. Look at what it reveals. Notice that Paul and Barnabas had never been to Lystra before, and the people of Lystra have never heard the gospel before. And when you add those two things to an equation, typically what the result is, a miracle is done. Since this was the first time the people of Lystra were introduced to the gospel, how did God authenticate the gospel? How did He validate it? Again, by performing a miracle. God granted Paul and Barnabas the ability to perform signs and wonders. And like I said last week, and like I've said many times now, the purpose of these miracles was to authenticate the messenger and the message in places where the message had not been previously preached. The miracle is a familiar one. In verses 8 through 10, the scripture says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.'" So in Lystra, Paul meets a man who was crippled from birth. The man had never walked. He listened intently at Paul preaching, and Paul noticed something strange about him, this look on his face, and Paul said to him, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, if you're a student of the book of Acts, this story should sound familiar. Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, beginning in verses 1 through 7. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It was the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Many similarities. Both men were paralyzed from birth. They were healed by the apostle. The apostles looked intently at the man before healing him. Once the man is healed, they leap up with joy. They stand up. They give evidence that a miracle had really taken place. And both men were healed near their temple gate. And notice that the miracle is undeniable. There wasn't any question as to what took place. In an era that they didn't have social media, cameras, video recorders, there still wasn't any question to the validity of the miracle. The complete opposite of today. We have many, many men and women who claim to have the ability to perform miracles, but in an age of smartphones, camcorders, social media, cameras, not one measure of validity. We're 4 years removed from a pandemic in our country. Where were the miracle workers? Why do we have children's hospitals full of patients? So full that they're not accepting new patients, but we have self-proclaimed miracle workers among us. This miracle performed by Paul was so extraordinary that the people of Lystra thought Paul was a god. When they saw the miracle, they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They have to be divine, since only God can do these things. And the natives certainly treat them like gods. The priest of their pagan temple, he brings out oxen to sacrifice in honor of their gods. Oxen were the most expensive animals. You just don't slaughter a bull for anyone. Garlands or wreaths were substitute crowns to put on their heads. When Paul and Barnabas realized that they were being worshipped by the natives, the missionaries said to them, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. We bring you the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. You should turn from these vain things to the living God. And this living God is the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, this God has allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. How did God testify of Himself that these pagans were rejecting Him? Because He gave you rain from heaven. He gave you fruit. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. He's preserved you. He's kept you alive. Remember, the people are speaking in their native tongue, a language that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas would not have known. Can you imagine the surprise on their face when they see them killing the bull? The people trying to put crown on their heads? But since they are familiar with the Old Testament sacrifices, Paul and Barnabas understand what's taking place. Paul's speech, although short and to the point, is pretty powerful. He implores the people to quickly change their behavior. He calls them to turn from their worthless idols to the living God. Paul calls their practice worthless. Your gods, worthless. Your practice, worthless. The bull, the garland, the procession, your altar, the temple, worthless. No wonder they want to kill him. I'm not saying what they did was right, but I understand. He called their lives worthless. Their worship, worthless. Everything that they were doing, worthless. Fruitless. No point. Powerless. Empty. Paul and Barnabas cannot be their gods, Zeus and Hermes, because they aren't real. An obvious real miracle has taken place. Two things should be obvious. One, their idols aren't real, and the miracle that was done in their presence was real. This is straight up rebuke. The citizens of Lystra must stop practicing their false religions. They must turn away from their ineffective gods, their ineffective temple, their ineffective worship. And they must turn to the true and living God. The expression, the true and living God, was an Old Testament term to describe the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. The one true God who reveals Himself through His creation and to His creation. The one true God who intervenes in their lives. The one true God is living. He's active. And this miracle should prove that. The citizens of Lystra have worshipped their pagan idols forever, and nothing like this has ever taken place. But the God who Paul preaches, He has the power to heal this paralyzed man. It is this God who has performed the miracle in front of you. In polytheism, the belief and worship of many gods, each god was designated a specific power or had a specific domain. For instance, Zeus, he was considered the god of the weather. His worshippers believed he provided good weather for their harvest. Hermes, he was considered the herald of the gods. He delivered information to the mortals. But according to Paul, the one and only true God, the living God, He's in control of all those things. Not Zeus. The Lord, He's the one who provides rain for fruit and harvest. Not Hermes, the living God. He's the one who gives revelation to man. And God has never been without a witness. Although God gave sinful man up to the darkness of their own hearts, He's permitted other nations to go their own ways. He's allowed them, He's put up with them to worship their own gods, to live according to their own standard, but He has never been without a witness. That lamp of the knowledge of God has never been extinguished in this world. His goodness, His faithfulness, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His wisdom, the plan of redemption, has always been on display. We've just been ignorant. Although God did not intervene in the Gentiles and their way of living, doesn't mean He doesn't exist. Just because He permits Gentiles to fall deeper and deeper in their unbelief, doesn't mean Zeus is real, and He's not. While the Gentiles lived in complete rebellion against the Lord, God did not leave Himself without a witness. God has stamped a testimony of Himself directly upon the world. He did so through creation. He did so by choosing Israel as His covenant people. And although they lived in rebellion against Him, God still provided good things for the Gentiles. And now the Lord, through His apostles, is revealing to the Gentiles His redemption. You need proof of this, people of Lystra? You need proof that God has visited your people today? Look at the crippled man. How can you say that God is not here among you? This wasn't done by your wooden and carved images. They were crafted out of wood. They were made from metal. They are worthless idols. You've had these idols forever. This man has been crippled forever. Obviously, these idols have not healed this man. They cannot intervene in your life. And Paul's point is, how more obvious can it be that your idols are nothing and that man can only be saved by faith in the one true living God? How more obvious does that have to be made? A sinner can only be saved by Jesus Christ. Christ is the only true Savior. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. What is a mediator? A mediator is someone who stands in between two parties that are estranged. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties that are hostile to one another. There's hostility in the relationship. The mediator disputes on behalf of both. According to Scripture, since Adam's fall, God and man are estranged. Paul says in Colossians 1:21 that we are alienated from God. Romans 8:7, we are at enmity with God. According to Scripture, we are reconciled to God through the death of the Son. Why do we need reconciliation if there isn't any estrangement? A mediator stands in between both parties who are estranged. And God has appointed His Son as the mediator and the only mediator between God and man. So the question isn't who is the mediator between God and man. Scripture is explicit. Jesus is. The question is, why is it Jesus? That's the question. The question isn't who, but why. Why is it the Son of God? And I know the answer. The answer to the question, why is Jesus the only mediator between God and man, is because Jesus is the only one who can truly represent both parties. And what I mean by that is, Jesus is the only one who's both God and man. That's why. Not who, why. Why is Jesus the only mediator between God and man? Because He's the only one who can truly represent both parties. Because He's the only one who's both God and man. Back when we preached the Gospel of Mark, I addressed the dual nature of Christ, how He is truly God and truly man. I even addressed the necessity of the dual nature. And it's something that bears repeating. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:1, "For me to write the same things to you is not grievous to me, but it's safe for you. It's not frustrating to me to have to repeat myself to you, and it's good for you that I do." So why is the dual nature of Christ necessary? Why is it necessary for our mediator to be both God and man? Let's first address the divine nature. Why is it necessary for our mediator to be divine? Number one, because His divine nature bestows an infinite worth upon the sacrifice. Why is it necessary that our mediator be God? Because the divine nature bestows an infinite worth upon the sacrifice. In order for our sins to be forgiven, blood must be shed. Well, what if the blood being shed for your sins was Hitler's? What if the blood being shed for your sin was mine? It's another yikes. You would have zero confidence. That's what that means. You would have zero confidence that your sins were actually forgiven. If I died on the cross for your sins, none of us would have any confidence. We'd have no assurance that our sins were actually paid for. But what about the Son of God's blood? Now we're talking. Since the blood that was shed for your sins belongs to God's divine Son, the atonement for your sins is of infinite worth. This makes the sacrifice for your sins of infinite worth. Now tell me how many of your sins have not been atoned for. If it was my blood, your blood, the blood of any ordinary man, we would have zero confidence that our sins were forgiven. But since that blood belongs to the shed blood of Christ, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, the atonement is of infinite worth now. Secondly, it was necessary for our mediator to be divine so that all of our enemies would be vanquished. Again, I ask you, do you trust a mere man to conquer your sins? Do you trust a mere man to reverse Adam's curse? Do you trust a mere man to defeat and conquer Satan? I don't. But what about the Son of God? After Jesus was baptized, where did He go? He went into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. So after Jesus was baptized and He was appointed as our mediator by God, He enters into the wilderness and triumphs over Satan, which is a foreshadow of what is to come. One of the first prophecies made of Jesus is the prediction of Him crushing the head of the serpent. Would you trust a mere man to crush Satan's head? No. That's why it's necessary for the mediator to be divine. Because God does crush the head of the serpent. Thirdly, it was necessary for our mediator to be divine because of our eternal union with God. Our eternal union with God hinges on our mediator Himself being eternal. No ordinary human has the capacity to grant and to fulfill our eternal union with God. The only one who can grant and fulfill our eternal union with God is God. So it's necessary for our eternal union with God, for our mediator to be God. Fourthly, it was necessary for our mediator to be divine so that He can send to us His eternal Spirit. And the eternal Spirit who dwells with us and comforts us and leads us, sanctifies us, and also prepares us for our eternal union. Tell me, what mere man can send us the Holy Spirit? What mere man has the authority to send the eternal Spirit? None. Only God can do that. When we claim that Jesus is God, there are many, many implications attached to that claim. And vice versa, when someone claims that Jesus is not divine, there are serious and dangerous implications attached to that claim. And what about His human nature? Why is it necessary for our mediator to be human, to be a man? First, so that He can sympathize with our weaknesses. In order for Jesus to truly mediate for us, He must be able to sympathize with our nature. How can he truly represent us if he's short on humanity? He can't. Although God has perfect knowledge of our sufferings, he does not have an experiential knowledge of our sufferings. Only humans can experience human passions, human emotions. Therefore, it was necessary for our mediator to be human. It's necessary that our mediator is human so that he can actually suffer and die. The divine nature cannot suffer. The divine nature cannot die. So in order for Jesus to die on the cross for sins, he had to become a man. Thirdly, it was necessary for our mediator to be human so that he can subject himself to the law of God. In order to redeem us from the law, Christ had to be placed under the law. Since we cannot keep the law, and we have broken the law in every which way that we can possibly break the law, Christ had to take on human flesh in order to obey the law in every which way that the law can be obeyed. It was necessary for our mediator to be human so that he can make intercession for us. Listen to me. The divine nature doesn't make intercession. Intercession implies worship. Intercession implies dependence. And God does not worship anyone, nor is he dependent upon anyone. But man is. And so in order to make intercession for us, our mediator had to be a man. Similar to the divine nature, when we claim that Jesus is human and he possesses a human nature, there are implications that are attached to that claim. Jesus is divine? Great. Why? What does that mean for us? What are the implications of that? Jesus is human? Great. Explain to me why that's important. Why is that necessary? What are the implications of Jesus being human? They matter. And they don't matter just for our eternal destiny. They matter for our confidence and our assurance why we live under the fallenness of this world. They matter for when you commit sin. Today, tomorrow, the next day, until you die. How can you have confidence that your sins, although vile and detestable before God, don't keep you from His presence? How do you know that although you fall into sin and suffer trial after trial, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that God will accept you? Because of His Son. Because your mediator is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. As God, His sacrifice is of infinite worth on your behalf. As God, He did not wilt under the burden and the terror of the sufferings of the cross. As God, He provided the way for your eternal union with God. And as a man, He sympathizes with you. He truly died for you, and He lives to make intercession for you. You want confidence today that God has accepted you, that your sins have been forgiven? This is the confidence that He has appointed His only Son to be the one and only true mediator between God and man. That's your confidence today. How do you know God has forgiven you of your sins? Because of His Son. How do you know God will accept you into His presence? Because of His Son. How do you know that you won't wilt and turn back and lose hope, but you will be preserved and endure to the end? Because of His Son. That's the hope you have today. That you have as your mediator, not Zeus, not Hermes, the one and only Son of God. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of Jesus' human nature and also His divine. The person of Christ symbolized in the elements, the bread representing the sufferings. Again, Jesus' body was not broken. So when we break the bread and we talk about the bread being broken for you, it's not the body that was broken. It's talking about His sufferings. The soul was broken. The soul was broken. He suffered. And obviously the cup represents the shed blood. And so since Jesus teaches that we do this in remembrance of Him, only those who are saved, Christian believers, you have placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. You're the only ones who can participate in the Lord's Supper today. But as we take the Lord's Supper and we remember what Jesus has done for us, we'll also remember and hope that you will take this up for yourself one day. That God will remove that sin nature on your ledger as a cost against you. And He will cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as we take the Lord's Supper today, let us remember what Christ has done for us. And according to the Scripture, we must first examine ourselves. And so we want to give you this opportunity to examine yourself, to ask the Lord, Lord, do I truly believe? Do I truly have faith? Communicate to me by your Holy Spirit that I am a child of God. Heavenly Father, we need you to communicate to us today, to give us that peace and assurance. The Scripture says there are many who are sick and suffering and even dying because they abuse the Lord's Supper. And Lord, I pray that no abuse will be found in your church today. That the men and women, old and young, who have made professions of faith, I pray that those professions of faith are sincere. They are genuine. They've repented of their sins. They placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, they desire to walk in newness of life. Lord, I pray that you forgive us of our sin. The sin, Lord, that we've committed this week. Lord, that we claim the blood of Christ being sufficient and efficient to forgive us of all those sins. He is of infinite worth. Therefore, every sin that we have committed has been paid for. And so, Lord, I pray that we drink and eat, although humble, but with joy in our heart, knowing that that sin is paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name, we pray.